Well, good evening, everyone. My name is Jared O'Brien. I'm one of the ministers here, and it's my privilege to be bringing God's word to you tonight. Make sure you keep your Bibles open, and please join me in prayer. Father, what an amazing part of your word. Please continue to speak to us through it tonight. Give us a burden to make Christ's lordship known, and joy and perseverance in proclaiming it. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This passage is about persevering in proclaiming the gospel. The Apostle Paul faced all kinds of pressures in his ministry, not the least of which was the false teachers who had infiltrated the church in Corinth. And you've got to ask yourself, how did Paul persevere in holding out the gospel of Christ? You can imagine the early church. Paul's one of the leaders of this fledgling group called the Christians. It started out with just a few dozen confused disciples on the day of Pentecost. And then it explodes as the message of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, is proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire. But even with the explosive growth, the Roman Empire contained more than 50 million people. The Christians were just a drop in the ocean there. They looked weak and unimpressive. And here was Paul representing Christ as his apostle, his messenger. Not only was the church small and weak, Paul was small and weak. The Corinthian false teachers were spreading as much dirt about Paul as they could so they could gain a following for themselves. And they could find plenty. Paul's unimpressive, they said. He's weak. He's indecisive and he flip-flops on his travel plans. He's a poor speaker. He was beaten and persecuted and cursed. Who wants to follow this man or his message? And Paul concedes these weaknesses to them. He was weak. He was small. He was unimpressive. But his message was glorious. He didn't care if the Apostle Paul looked weak. All he cared about was how awesome the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that's the message of the gospel that Paul preached. If we want to persevere in proclaiming the gospel like Paul did, the first thing we need to know is what the gospel is. And it's summarized for us there in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. If you want to sum up the Christian message in 4 words, this is it. Jesus Christ is Lord. As we look at how Paul persevered in proclaiming this gospel, I want to help you persevere in proclaiming it in your life. But I'm making a big assumption there. I'm assuming that you want to share the lordship of Christ with the people around you. I think I'm right in that assumption with most of you. You want your family and friends and co-workers and fellow students to know the gospel. You're like Paul in verse 13. You believe and therefore you speak. Telling people about Jesus is as natural as breathing to you. You're a believer, and as a believer, you therefore speak. But I want to make sure you're passionate about this. You're excited to share the gospel with others. I want to make sure you understand just how loving and how practical and good it is to invest the time in telling people the gospel. How good and loving and practical it is to tell the gospel to your Sunday school kids, to your youth group kids, to your family and friends. We're sometimes inclined to think that telling people the gospel is like offering this interesting add-on to someone's already fine life, something that they can choose to accept or reject depending on whether it will make their lives better. And we're tempted to think that the gospel isn't very practical. It's just a bit of hope for after you die. I want to reassure you that sharing the gospel with people is the most loving thing you can do. Leading them into a right relationship with the Lord of the universe is the most practical thing you can do for them. It brings fundamental change to a person's view of themselves and the world, and so changes their words and thoughts and actions as well as their eternal destiny. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, a journalist named Matthew Paris wrote an article in the Times in England about his experiences on the African continent. Here's what he wrote. Anxiety, the fear of evil spirits, of ancestors, of nature and the wild, of a tribal hierarchy, of quite everyday things, strikes deep into the whole structure of rural African thought. Every man has his place, and call it fear or respect, a great weight grinds down the individual spirit, stunting curiosity. That was his assessment of traditional African thought. But as he travelled throughout Africa, he couldn't help noticing the stark differences between those villages that had been impacted with the gospel and those that hadn't. He wrote, "The Christians were always different. Their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life." The thing is, Matthew Paris is an atheist. The article was titled, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." He saw the powerful effects the gospel had to change the lives of individuals. And you can understand it. Being reunited with our Heavenly Father brings enormous joy and peace to our lives. When you know you're eternally safe in the loving care of God, it puts your fears into perspective. Even if someone kills you, you know you have a better home with the Lord Jesus. The gospel teaches us the goodness of the creation despite its fallenness. It teaches individual men to love their wives, laying down their lives for them, being faithful to them. It teaches fathers to take responsibility and provide for their children, just as our loving Heavenly Father provides for us. It teaches people self-control and love of neighbor at the most grassroots level you can possibly get, the human heart. Matthew Paris, as an atheist journalist, wrote that missionaries, not aid money, are the solution to Africa's biggest problem. Do you hear that? Missionaries, not aid money, are the solution to Africa's biggest problem. We might not have the same fears and anxieties chaining us up here like the Africans, but our culture in Sydney breeds a hopelessness and loneliness and meaninglessness. If it's not kept distracted by amusements like shopping and sport and alcohol, the postmodern secularist mindset can only logically lead to a tragic, suicidal nihilism. More than any of that, Africa and Australia need the gospel because our lives are blips on the radar in the scope of eternity. My wife's grandmother died this week, and unless the Lord returns or we're taken prematurely, all of us also will one day lie in our deathbeds and exhale that last breath of air, not to inhale again, and we'll be catapulted into eternity. We will give an account to God for our lives. And it's only in the gospel that we find the mercy we so desperately need before the holy, righteous, and terribly good God. The gospel is the greatest need of mankind. It's the greatest need here in Sydney. And I hope you're passionate about sharing Christ's lordship with those in your life. But the thing we learn from the passage today is how to persevere in proclaiming the gospel. We see a pattern to Paul's ministry here that we can learn from. We can break this passage into three sections. If you're taking notes, these are our headings. First, verses 1 and 2, we persevere by proclaiming the gospel truthfully. Verses 3 to 7, we persevere by trusting God with the results. And verses 8 to 15, we persevere by expecting Jesus' pattern of life in our own lives. So point one, we persevere by proclaiming the gospel truthfully. Make sure you got your Bibles open. Read with me from verse 1. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul didn't alter the message that God had entrusted him with. Now, this is great in our generation when we're so cynical of advertisers. Paul presented his message truthfully and faithfully. He didn't falsely manipulate people's emotions. He didn't use bait and switch tactics. He didn't make exaggerated claims. He just laid out the gospel as it was, truthfully. Even the parts that his listeners might not have liked hearing. You have to understand that the message that Jesus Christ is Lord was just as hard to accept back in Paul's day as it is today. It would have been so much easier if Paul could just change his message. The Jewish people, they thought that a crucified Lord was weak and pitiful. But Paul preached Jesus Christ, the crucified Lord, to the Jews. The Greeks thought the resurrection of a body was foolishness. But Paul preached Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, to the Greeks. To the Romans, the concept of a Lord other than Caesar was treason. But Paul preached Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to the Romans. He was mocked, stoned, imprisoned, and beaten for his efforts. It would have been much easier for him just to modify his message, to make it more palatable. But he didn't, because he knew that it was only with the true gospel that people would be saved. The message that Jesus Christ is Lord is just as hard for our modern ears to accept as well. Firstly, it's hard to accept because it means Jesus Christ is Lord over every ruler and every government. I have a read of Psalm 2 sometime. In Psalm 2, all the rulers of the earth are called to submit to the Christ. Kevin Rudd, David Cameron, Barack Obama, they're called to submit themselves and their rule to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to recognize that they are merely servants of God put there by him for the good of their people, and that they will be judged according to how they carry out that responsibility. That's offensive to our culture, right? To say that leaders should have to submit to Jesus Christ. But that's the call of the gospel. If Jesus Christ is Lord, you need to submit to his lordship. We can believe in a separation of church and state, but we must never believe in a separation of Christ and state. See how the message of Jesus' lordship is offensive today? We might be tempted to change it, but we can't if we are to faithfully persevere in our gospel proclamation. But it's not just offensive to those in high places, to the governments and to the rulers. It's offensive on the individual level. The fact that Jesus Christ is Lord means that you and I cannot pretend that we are our own lords. We have no excuse for running our lives our own way without reference to the one who is our true Lord. The fact that Jesus Christ is Lord means that sin truly is sin and we will be accountable for all our thoughts, words, and actions. The fact that Jesus Christ is Lord challenges the autonomous Western individual. It says, you are not Lord. You are not the center of the universe. Jesus is. The most important thing is not that you are happy. The most important thing is that Jesus is honored as Lord. Of course, this is what we're created for, so it's where we will find perfect happiness. But the individualistic, pleasure-seeking Westerner needs to stop pretending life is about himself and recognize that it's about Jesus Christ. The gospel is offensive. But we see in verses 1 and 2 that the way Paul persevered was by presenting it truthfully, faithfully, without deception. Now, there are many people today who call themselves Christian, but who use shameful tactics and distort the word of God. Some groups will falsely toy with people's emotions using music or inducing ecstatic experiences in order to get them to believe. Some groups will promise all kinds of things that aren't promised in the Bible, things like money and health. They clearly don't read about Paul's sufferings here or in chapters 11 and 12, but they distort God's word to lead people astray. Some people decide they know better than God. So even though Christ says he's the only way to the Father, they start to make room for other ways to him. Some people stand in judgment over the word of God, picking and choosing what they want to believe instead of humbly submitting to God and his word. Many of those who distort the word of God do it to make it more palatable to their listeners. The problem is that the word of God will never be attractive to a person who is dead in their sins, blinded by the devil, and suppressing the truth of God. And that's the state of every human being without Christ. We don't need to change the gospel in order to win people. Christ needs to change people in order for the gospel to win them. In verses 3 to 7, we see why we can proclaim it truthfully. This is our second point. We persevere by trusting God with the results. Read from verse 3 with me. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I want you to see just how radical this is. When someone rejects the proclamation that Jesus is Lord, Paul doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, well, I guess this message isn't for everyone. He doesn't beat himself up, saying, you know, he should have been more impressive or more persuasive. He says that when someone rejects the proclamation of the gospel, it's because they're blinded by the devil, the god of this age. This is radical stuff. Imagine you have twin brothers with virtually identical backgrounds sitting in a church hearing the gospel. To one, this is the most amazing news ever, that he could be loved by God so much that he would send his only son to die for him. His heart feels like it's on fire as he discovers the amazing grace of God. He's overwhelmed with joy and passion and excitement, and he's at the point of tears. And the brother next to him, he's completely unmoved. He just watches on with casual disinterest, blank face, not caring too much for what's being said. What's the difference between them? Was the believing brother smarter than the unbelieving brother? Was he more morally upright? No. The problem is ultimately spiritual. The unbelieving brother's mind is blinded by the devil. This is radical. We need to understand that we are fighting in a spiritual battle for people's souls. And this will drive us to prayer and dependence on God in our gospel proclamation. Look at verse 4. They cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's not because the light of the gospel isn't bright enough. The gospel is utterly glorious. It's brilliant light. But light is no good to a blind person. And that's the problem. As fallen children of Adam, we are naturally blind. So Paul didn't need to rely on eloquent speech or personal impressiveness to persuade people to trust in Christ. Even the most beautiful, persuasive, impressive speech won't convert a person, because the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they don't see. But there are always some who don't respond blindly to the gospel. There are always some who get it, who see the glory of Christ, who turn from their sin and entrust themselves to the Lord Jesus. But how does this happen? Look at verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is recalling the language of Genesis 1, the creation language. Let there be light. It takes a miracle on a par with creation itself to rescue sinners like you and me from spiritual blindness. That's why in the previous chapter, Paul can call the Corinthians his letter of recommendation written on human hearts, because there couldn't be a church in Corinth unless God had converted people. We here tonight couldn't be Christians without the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit unblinding our minds to the truth of the gospel. Florence from Florence and the Machine sings that it's hard to dance with a devil on your back, so shake him out. Paul says it's not just hard. It's impossible to see the glory of the gospel with the devil blinding you. Shaking yourself won't do anything. You need a miracle from God to see that glory. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It's the same point. We need a miracle to change a person's heart. Paul's just a clay jar. Unimpressive, fragile. We're all just clay jars. But we hold the treasure of the gospel. If someone's heart is going to be illumined with the truth of the gospel, it's not the clay jar that's going to do it. It's God. When you have that amazing privilege of seeing someone come to know the truth of the gospel, you can rejoice greatly with the Father in heaven and the angels. But you need to remember that you're just a clay jar. The power of conversion only comes from God. The fact that God is the one who produces gospel results is the answer to the temptation to change the gospel in verses 1 and 2. When you understand that the only way people will believe the gospel is through the regenerating miracle of the Holy Spirit, then you don't need to change anything. Just present the word as it truly is, and God will work through it. It takes the pressure off you because conversion doesn't ultimately depend on you. It doesn't depend on how clever your arguments are or how winsome you are as a person. You just proclaim Jesus as Lord faithfully and truthfully and entrust God with the results. So we proclaim the gospel truthfully and we trust God with the results. But how are we to cope when people reject our proclamation of the gospel and even reject us? We're up to point three. We persevere by expecting Jesus' pattern of life in our own. Look at verses 8 to 10. Paul had a terribly hard life, crushed, persecuted, perplexed, struck down. But it just shows who he was following, doesn't it? Jesus said that if the world rejected him, it would reject his followers. It's like Paul's life is just this constant death and resurrection. He's taken to the point of death and brought back out again. It's certainly not the healthy, wealthy walk of the prosperity preachers. I've got to say that I personally feel the challenge of Paul's words here. I mean, how many of us are beaten for proclaiming the gospel, or thrown in jail, or stoned? It needs to be said that we are brothers and sisters in Christ suffering physically for his sake, even now. I did my college mission to Lekemba a couple of years ago, and we met an Egyptian man from a Muslim background who had become a believer. He was in a radical Muslim sect in Egypt, and so when he was converted, his life was in danger. He was horribly tortured by them, and eventually was forced to flee the country with his family. People are suffering for the gospel even now. But if we're not, does it mean that we're not doing our job properly? Well, it might, but it might not. Let me give you three thoughts on this. The first is that I know that some of you do actually suffer for your faith. It might not be physical violence, but you might have family members verbally abuse you for your faith. You might be rejected in friendship circles because you're a Christian. Christians are frequently the objects of ridicule in our secularized media, and so we're viewed negatively by our society for it. So there is some form of attack that we do have to endure. The second point I want to make about this lack of persecution is that, in some ways, it's a result of the Christian heritage of our Western culture. The great Dutch theologian and Prime Minister Abraham Kuyper wrote a brilliant piece called Calvinism and Politics. I recommend you read it. If you don't know what Calvinism is, it's effectively just another word for biblical Christianity. Kuyper argued that it was biblical Christianity that provided the foundations for modern democracy and liberty, because it recognized that no human inherently held power over other humans. It recognized the sinfulness of man and that rulers weren't rules unto themselves but would need to give an account to the sovereign Lord of the universe. Only in this understanding of man, of God and the world could liberty and freedom emerge. When societies seek their unity elsewhere than the gospel, liberty and freedom are undermined. The religion of secularism cannot maintain the freedom of its dissenters. In secularism, the foundation for politics is moved from the transcendent God into man himself. Man usurps the throne and takes power for himself, which results in the shackling of liberty in the irons of state omnipotence. Let me give you an example. In the first century, outside the ancient temple in Jerusalem, the apostles proclaimed the need to repent of sin and to trust in Jesus. And they were beaten for their troubles. Just a couple of weeks ago, outside a modern temple called Wimbledon, a man proclaimed the need to repent of sin and trust in Jesus. He was arrested and thrown in jail for hate speech. He was released, but it goes to show that secularism is not nearly as tolerant as it makes itself out to be. There could be a day coming to Australia when labelling certain behaviours as sinful will be counted as a hate crime. The gospel makes no sense apart from the Bible's understanding of human sinfulness. There's no need for a saviour when there's no sin to be saved from. You can't compromise and start calling what is evil good just because your society tells you to. That would be a shameful distortion of the word of God. Will you be prepared to stand for the gospel if this challenge comes to Australia? If it becomes a hate crime to call sin sinful? And the third thought I have on suffering in gospel proclamation is that I think a reason sometimes we don't suffer for sharing the gospel is because we're too scared to share it. We don't have the physical threats of Paul or our brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries today. We're not scared because someone might beat us up. We're scared because someone might look down on us or think we're losers. It's crazy. We have the treasure of the gospel, which brings us back to the right relationship with God, which we're created for, which is the only hope for ourselves and for our friends in eternal life, which is the only source of meaning and truth in this life, and we get scared about what people will think of us. And so we don't get attacked or persecuted like Paul because we're too scared to speak up and share Jesus' lordship with those around us. But look what he wrote in verse 13. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." If you believe, you will continue to speak up, even when it means you will suffer in the way that Christ suffered. In fact, especially if you get to suffer in that way, you can count it as joy that you get to share in Christ's sufferings. And we do it because we know verses 14 and 15. Look down at them. And have a think about it. What's the worst that someone could do to you? They could kill you, couldn't they? Look at verse 14. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us. There's nothing to be frightened of. We can speak the gospel to the world around us because there's nothing it can do to us. We're eternally safe in our Father's hands. And then verse 15, as we share the gospel, sure, we get rejected by those whose minds have been blinded by Satan. But God also uses our proclamation to work the miracle of creating light in dark hearts. We get the joy of being part of this amazing miracle and the joy of bringing glory and thanksgiving to God. We're created to bring glory to God and to enjoy him forever. And this is what we get to do as we proclaim the gospel to people. So I want to encourage you, persevere in proclaiming the gospel truthfully. Persevere in proclaiming it because you know it's God who gives the results. And persevere in proclaiming it, expecting to follow the pattern of hardship of Jesus' life. Please pray with me. Father, this is amazing that we could be involved in so great a work, that we could proclaim the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we could bring glory to you as thanksgiving abounds for more and more people coming into your kingdom. Give us truth, Lord, as we share the gospel with family and friends, neighbours and co-workers. Give us trust in you to bring your people to yourself. Give us boldness. Give us massive hearts that long to see the people in our lives submit themselves to Christ's lordship. And do it, Lord. Work by your Holy Spirit to bring masses of people to you in Sydney. Keep us from the distractions that so easily hamper our gospel witness. Keep us from cowardice. Impress on us the desire, the dire need for our neighbours to find forgiveness in Christ. We ask this in his great name. Amen.